Good morning, most of Fairhaven Bible Chapel. I'm glad I can be here and in this psalm with you this morning, talking about something as exciting as proper decorum. It's something we usually don't talk about. It's something maybe your mom talked to you about, so it's odd that a lot of the moms aren't here. Sometimes your dad, maybe, but usually your mom. She cares about things being within proper decorum. And in California, we really push against it, especially the guys. We're always trying to find ways to, like, push the edges of proper decorum. Like, how informal can I possibly make this formal occasion is our goal. And the ladies kind of pull us back into, like, reality. Like, no, there's reasons for this. But we do care about it, even us. Even us here, we care about proper decorum. There's times where we say something and we go, oh, that's just not right. And there's times where we see something and we go, yeah, that's how it should be. That's how it should be done. You know, for example, if we go to a wedding and the bride is dressed beautifully, we go, yeah, that's right. That she should be dressed beautifully. That's just right. Or if you see a boy getting ready for prom and he has flip-flops on, you go, you know, something's wrong here. And his mom's probably going to need to talk to him. There's just things that we know are like that. So proper decorum, even though it sounds stuffy and sounds kind of, you know, not fun, it's important. It's important to us. And actually, proper decorum is what makes things pleasant or pleasurable or pleasing. You know, if you go to a wedding and it's done properly with proper decorum, the bride is like the center of that thing, right? I mean, the guy is waiting for her. He doesn't get some cool entrance. He just gets to stand there. But he's waiting for her, and everybody's watching him wait for her. And then the wedding party comes in, you know, and they're all lined up and they're all waiting for her. And everybody's waiting for her. And when she walks in, everyone stands up and looks at her. And when it's done right, it's real enjoyable. It's real pleasing. It's right. But if some dumb groomsman tries to make himself the center of attention, oh, it just rubs us the wrong way. Or if some guest starts talking out of turn or being loud, it's wrong. You're not supposed to be the one who's the center of attention. It's the bride. And it's not pleasing when it goes wrong like that. Unless it's a little kid doing something silly, then it's all right. Then it's good. Have you ever thought that in heaven, there's proper decorum? That God and the angels see things and go, that's right, that's fitting, that's how it should be done. And God and the angels see things and go, well, that wasn't how it should be done. That was off. That was weird. That there's proper decorum in heaven. If you think about it, it makes sense that God would care about things being done in a way that highlight what should be highlighted and lessen what should be lessened. That brings to the center what should be in the center and pushes to the edges what should be pushed to the edges. It would make sense that God would know what proper decorum should be in heaven. And in our psalm this morning, Psalm 147, we're going to find out what God thinks for us would be proper decorum. What would be the right behavior for us? What would be decorous? Let's pray and let's get into his word. Lord God, we want to be people who care about what you think. We care about what our friends think when they have important occasions. We care about what our family thinks when they have important occasions. And Father God, you are so much more important than them, and we want to care about what you think. So we ask that as we get into your word, that we would have hearts that are open to understanding what you would find to be decorous, what you would find to be beautiful. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our psalm doesn't waste any time telling us what God thinks is beautiful. Right in verse 1, it says, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. Right away, it tells us what the activity that God finds decorous is. It's praise. And now you might think you know what praise means, and most of you probably do. You have a feeling for it. But if you were asked to define praise, it would take you a second, because it took me a second. I was like, oh, I know what praise is. And then I thought, what is it? It's like nice saying nice things? That's not what it is. It can't be that. And so start to think about, what is praise? Praise is when you tell of the excellence. Praise is when you tell of the excellence of someone, something, or some event. So if you talk about your friend and how wonderful he is and tell of his excellence, that's praise. Or if you talk about your car and how wonderful it is, that's praise. Or if you talk about that game-winning serve and tell how excellent it was, Callie, good job, that's praise. That's how praise works. But our psalm right here is a hallelujah. It's a praise the Lord song. And here, it's not talking about the praise of any person. It's talking about the praise of God. That is what God finds decorous. And we see two things real quick about praise. One is it's pleasant, and the other is it's beautiful. You know, pleasant's kind of a weak word for us, isn't it? Well, that was pleasant. Usually just means I could suffer through that again if I had to. We don't usually use that word in the way what it really means. It's kind of lost its real push. Maybe if you say someone's pleasant, oh, well, that's a real pleasant person. That just means they're likable, maybe. But pleasant is tied to the word pleasure. When something's pleasant, it means it's pleasing. And that has a stronger push to it. So if you said praise is enjoyable, you would be more along the right lines of this word pleasant. Praise is enjoyable. But enjoyable to who? Well, it's enjoyable to the people who are praising their God. It would make sense for creatures that are made by God, made in his image, made for him, to find joy in worshiping him. That would make perfect sense. But even more so, his people who are called by his name and who call upon his name would find joy in telling of the excellencies of his name. That would make sense. It would be enjoyable for them. So praise is enjoyable for those who offer it. But it's also pleasant to him who receives it. It's a amazing thing. The Bible says that God inhabits the praise of his people. And it might be hard for us to get our heads around the fact that God finds pleasure in our praise. We might think, no, there's just no way. He's too big for that. He's infinite. You can't add to him or take away from him. He can't enjoy something like that. And even though God is infinite, we shouldn't assume we understand what that experience is. You've never been infinite, nor have I. And God tells us that he enjoys the praise of his servants. He enjoyed the offerings in the old temple. He enjoyed the life of his son who was pleasing to him, and he enjoys our praise. It can be pleasing to him. That's That's an amazing thought. So praise is pleasant. It's enjoyable. But that's not all it says. It says it's beautiful. But your translation might say something different. It might say becoming or fitting or appropriate. And that's right. Praise is decorous. It's beautiful and it's fitting. It's beautiful and it's appropriate at the same time. When God hears the praise of his people, he looks and he says, that's right. That's what it's supposed to be like. It's fitting. But why is it fitting? Why is it that praise is fitting for us and for him? Why is it? Well, our psalm is going to give us three reasons why praise is fitting for us and for him. Three reasons why we should praise our God and tell of his excellencies. The first one we'll see is in verse 2, or starts in verse 2, and it has to do with who he is. Starting in verse 2, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble, and he casts the wicked down to the ground. Do you see why it's fitting for us to praise him? He is the God. He is the one who lifts up the humble and casts the wicked to the ground, according to verse 6. He exalts the meek, and he humbles the exalted. And the Israelites, they had seen this. They had experienced this. This psalm, in one of the versions, is titled a Song of Haggai and Zechariah. It's a song that was written by the Jews who had come back from the exile, from the Jews who had come back from the exile to Jerusalem. Think of what they had, what they knew and what they had experienced. So they knew of their God while they were in exile. They knew that they worshiped the God who took the Egyptians and humbled them and exalted the Israelites. They knew they worshiped the God who took the nations who were in the land of Israel and spoke boastfully against their God and humbled them and exalted his people. They knew they worshiped the God that humbled Saul in his pride and arrogance and exalted David. They knew they worshiped the God who could exalt those who were meek and humble. And then they experienced it. And then it happened to them. While they were there in Babylon, and they weren't in power, and they had no say of what would happen in their lives, Babylon was destroyed, and they were sent back to Jerusalem. God, without any help, without any aid, did what he was going to do. He sent them back. And now, there he is, rebuilding Jerusalem. There God is, gathering together all those outcasts of Israel. There God is, taking them and healing their broken hearts and the wounds that they suffered while they were in exile. Back in the land, back where they should be, back with their God. Well, they had experienced God humbling those Babylonians and exalting his people to be back in their land. How amazing must that have been? And we've experienced too, haven't we? I mean, we call on the name of Jesus, and of Jesus it is said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And think of us. We were held in bondage. We were in bondage to sin and to Satan. And according to the Bible, it says that Jesus became flesh. He partook of flesh and blood. In Hebrews 2:14, why? Why did he partake of flesh and blood? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, because we sinned, because we turned our back on God and walked away from him, we separated ourselves from the source of life. Can you imagine that? That's what we were doing. Mankind thought, oh, if we go against God, we'll get life. And instead, we turned our back on life. And we became subject to death. And the devil, who we followed into this, became our master. All we had to look forward to under him was the judgment he was going to receive and we were going to receive with him. That's all we had to look forward to because we turned our back on God. But God sent his son, who partook of flesh and blood, and he died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and he rose again on the third day, beating the grave. And now he offers us eternal life and forgiveness. Think of that. We only had death to look forward to. And now we enjoy eternal life now. And all we have to look forward to is a better experience of it. That's an amazing thing. As he took us who were subject to this wicked, wicked ruler and brought him down and brought us up. Have we not experienced the God who can come through for the humble and exalt them and who can destroy the wicked? Oh, we've experienced it in our lives. So, wouldn't it be fitting for us to praise him? Wouldn't it make sense? Wouldn't it just be right for us who have experienced such a great redemption to praise our God? Yeah, it would. But you know what? Some Israelites found it hard to praise him. It was rough. You know, they were back in Jerusalem, and they were rebuilding the city, but it wasn't like the old city. They were back in Jerusalem, and they were rebuilding the temple, but it wasn't like the old temple. There wasn't as many people, and it wasn't as big, and it wasn't as happening as it was when they remembered it. You know, they left as little children, and it, you know, when you're a kid, everything's bigger already. And they came back as old men. It just wasn't the same. It wasn't the same city they left. And they found it hard to praise God. But they needed a reminder. They needed to trust God's plan, not their own. They needed to trust God's plans, not their own plans. You see, the God who brought them back from exile, the God who did this for them, the God who's rebuilding Jerusalem, the God who's healing their broken hearts, he's the God who created everything. He's the God who can name and number the stars. He's the God who nothing is too hard for him and nothing is out of his breadth of knowledge. It's real fun here because it says he numbers the stars, but his knowledge is without numbers. He knows more than the numbers of the star can even contain. That's our God. So when it comes to his plans, maybe sometimes you might feel like, Lord, this is too humble. This is too small a thing. This is too little. Oh, do you forget that he loves exalting the humble? That he, in his plans, will often take what is humble and bring it up. Think of the city those men were in. That was the city that the Messiah would walk into. Oh, no city. So blessed. Oh, if they only have known who was walking in, right? If they only knew what was made for their peace. But oh, they were in a city that was going to experience wonderful acts of God. They just had no idea that the Messiah's main task would be accomplished in that city. Oh, they could have rejoiced if they knew it. Humble things God loves to exalt. And maybe for some of you, it's just hard to watch what's going on, especially in the Bay Area. Maybe it's hard to praise God because, you know, these politicians and these teachers and these people, they're all doing these things that you know are wrong and they should stop doing. And oh, it could be hard to praise God as you watch person after person just go away. Sometimes just move away, but sometimes go away from Jesus. And you might think, how am I supposed to praise the Lord while this is going on? And there's opposition. There's so much opposition to the gospel. People speak ill of you if you speak well of Jesus. Oh, do we forget how for 2,000 years this message has been spreading? It's been spreading the same way for 2,000 years. Think of how it started. It didn't start spreading in a place where they were really excited about Jesus. No, the gospel started spreading in the same city where they just killed him. And those men preached a despised message about a despised Jesus who died on a despised cross. And because of it, they were despised. Did that affect how the message spread? Oh no, it spread just fine. It spread just fine. Because even though the gospel is foolishness to the Greeks and is a stumbling block to the Jews, oh, to those who are being saved, it is the wisdom and the power of God. And it has been for 2,000 years. And so, if things don't look how they used to, that's not a reason for you to stop praising. Because you still have the same gospel. The same exact gospel that is spreading and bearing fruit among you and in the whole world. The gospel is still just as powerful. Oh, brothers and sisters, we have reason to praise our God who could take that message, which is a humble message about Jesus dying on the cross, and he can use that message to transform lives like he transformed yours, like he transformed mine. Oh, that message is more powerful than anything else in this whole world. God loves to exalt the humble. And he uses his gospel to do it. And we who have it, oh, we should praise our Lord. We should praise our God. We shouldn't worry about what's going on around us to the extent that it chokes out our praise, because our God is bigger than all of that. He can handle all of that. He's handled worse things than that. Oh, our praise should still keep going. So praise is fitting, first of all, because we worship the God who exalts the meek and humbles the wicked. Now in verse 7, we're going to see another reason why we should praise, because, and it tells us how God feels about us. Verse 7, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. He does not delight in the strength of horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. Do you see why praise is fitting? Look at what the Lord takes pleasure in verses 10 and 11. God does not care about militaries. They don't impress him. He doesn't look at militaries and go, wow, that is such an amazing military. Look at its cavalry. Look at its infantry. Look at the horses. Look at the legs. Oh, that's what I've been waiting for, somebody to build me a good army. It's not what he does. He's not impressed. Look at all that God can accomplish without any sort of army. God himself feeds the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And he doesn't need any help. He sends his rain. He causes the grass to grow. They all get fed, and nobody helped him. Nobody pitched in. Nobody came along to save him from anybody who was going to get in his way. He just does it. Because he can. No, God doesn't look for people to impress him by their strengths, by their wisdom. No, he looks for people to impress him by their love for him. Because he just loves them. You see, God loves you. He just loves you. And that's what it was with Israel. He just loved Israel. He loved them. And so when they responded to his love by fearing him, you know, and that fear means to worship him with reverence. By worshiping him with reverence, they feared him. They saw that he was their God, and they were his people, and they worshiped him and revered him. They worshiped him and revered him in ways that brought him pleasure. Think of Daniel. Oh, do you think it brought the Lord pleasure when Daniel's buddies refused to worship that idol? Oh, yeah. He was pleased with them. They feared God, and he was pleased. Do you think it brought God pleasure when they refused to follow the ways of the world around them and instead followed God's ways? Oh, yeah. It brought him pleasure. And what about these ones who have returned from the exile? Do you think it brought God pleasure that they believed in his promises and started walking back on that dangerous journey? Oh, yeah, it brought him pleasure. They feared the Lord. They did what he asked, and he was pleased. He was pleased with them. And especially pleasing to him is when you put your hope in his mercy. Or your Bible might say his loving kindness, or his faithful love, or his loyal love. When you look at God's love and you say, that's my hope, oh, he loves it. And that's what those people who came back from exile did. They looked at God and said, his mercy, his love, his loyalty is all I have in this life, and that's all I want. I'm willing to go back to Jerusalem and trust his promises. And he was pleased with that. So it would be fitting for those ones whose God doesn't need them, but who just loves them, to praise him. It would be right for them to do it. And what about for us? Does God need us? Oh, absolutely not. But does he love us? Oh, church, he loves us. For Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He loves you. He loves you so much that he loved you before you were even part of his church. Think of it. It says in Romans 5, 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Was it our strength that saved us? Was it our wisdom that saved us? No, it was his love that saved us. And when we turn from sin and put our faith in Jesus and get saved, God's pleased with that. And when we as believers live our lives in the fear of him, worshiping him with reverence, and putting all of our hope in his love for us, he's pleased by that. It pleases him. And if he loves us that much, if he cares about us that much that his son would die for us, isn't it fitting for us to worship him? Oh, man. Praise is fitting because God exalts the humble and humbles the wicked. Praise is fitting because God enjoys you who fear him and who put your hope in his love. And praise is also fitting because of what God has given us, which you see in verse 12. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. I love when he does this. He calls on the city itself, like the bricks and the walls, to praise the Lord. And we know what he's doing here, right? He's not actually asking the city to do it. He's telling the people in the city to do it. But he talks to the city. And I love that. I think it's beautiful because we do stuff like that too. We talk about places as if they're the people in them. Like I said this morning, good morning, Fairhaven Bible Chapel. But what I really meant is you saints and visitors here in Fairhaven Bible Chapel. And the psalmist does the same thing. The Lord loves to do this. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word, oh, it runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand in the presence of his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, oh, they have not known them. You know, Israel had something no other nation had. They had the oracles of the living God. You know, while most of our ancestors were running around worshiping sticks and rocks, senselessly seeking our own way, living according to our own lust and pleasures, Israel was given the oracles of God. Set up to be a light to the whole world so that people could see, oh, that's what God is like. That's what he does. That's who he is. Israel was given these oracles of God, and they showed them the promises of God and showed them the character of God. And you know, they had experienced the promises of God. Think of it when they're walking back. They're talking to each other, and they're like, remember, Jeremiah said 70 years, and it's been 70 years, and here we are, we're on our way back. Isn't that crazy? Isaiah said, there'd be a way for us in the wilderness, and look, there's a way. And we got water, and we got food, and everything's coming in just like God said. They experienced God's promises in their life. They knew what it was like to have God promise something, read it in the Bible, and then see it happen in their life. That was what their life was like. Oh, how special. And then, think of the word that was given to them. This is the word that orders creation. I love the illustration or the wording of things here. He says that this is the word that causes winter to come. It's the word that sends all of that moisture to the earth. And oh, it comes fast, and it comes harsh, and it comes quick. And it's the word that melts it. And then he blows on it with his breath, and the waters start flowing. Oh, the word that orders all of creation. It's been given to them. And they can order their lives according to it. Think of that. They can live in harmony with the God who made them. Well, before I knew the Lord, I didn't live in harmony with anything or anyone. I just rubbed everybody the wrong way, and everybody rubbed me the wrong way. And most of all, I didn't live in harmony with God. I was just lost and blind and senseless. And Israel would have been that way too if God didn't give them the word. But they had it. They had his word. And if they've been entrusted with such a great gift, shouldn't they praise the God who gave it to them? Isn't it fitting for them? Wouldn't it be just decorous for them to lift up their voices and praise him? And we've been given a better word, haven't we? We've been given a word that speaks of better things than Moses. We've been given the gospel of Jesus Christ, that message that fulfills all the promises of God. Because in Jesus, all the promises of God are yea and amen. And we haven't just been given the law of God written down in stone tablets. No, we've been given that spirit, his breath that he breathes. We've been given his spirit in our lives to have the law of God written where? On our hearts. We experience God in a way that they never could have. Oh, they look forward to it. They knew it was coming, that someday they would experience God in this way. But boy, we jumped in there, didn't we? He just gave it to us. And we won't be complete without them someday. Someday our big brother Israel will get back. Right now, Israel's just out there, wandering around like they have no God. Most Jews don't know Jesus. Most Jews don't know the hope he can bring. Oh, someday they'll be gathered back in. But right now, the church, we've been entrusted with the wonderful gospel message of Jesus Christ. We've been given a message that speaks of better things, and we have it for us to be a light to the nations around us, to the people around us who need to know about Jesus, just like we needed to know about him, because we were lost without him too. To be a light to those who don't know about this God who loves them so much that he sent his one and only son to save them from their sin. Oh, what a message to have. I don't understand how sometimes I get so caught up with these bad messages all around me. I mean, the other day I was driving in my car and I said, why are you grumbling? Like, what are you so upset about, Bobby? And I know why, because my eyes get off of this. And I forget that I've been given so much by my God. And what's fitting is praise. What's fitting is praise. You know, when God looks down and sees me driving in my car grumbling, he goes, well, that's not very fitting. That doesn't look right. How can someone like me, who knows a God who will exalt the meek, who knows a God who loves me, and who has been given a wonderful message from him for me and for those around me, oh, how can I just be so upset so often? It's not fitting. Just doesn't look right. No, what would look right is praise. Praise would look right. That's what would look right. If I was lifting up my voice to my God and telling of his excellencies, if I were lifting up my voice to those around me and telling of the excellencies of my God, that would be more fitting. That would fit my situation in life better. Oh, I should be someone who praises. And brothers and sisters, you've experienced God the same way I have. You should be too. You should be too. So what does it look like? If we're going to praise God like this, what does it look like? Well, I just want to think of a few examples from the New Testament. And then I think it would be fitting for us to close by praising our God. So just think of what it might look like. You know, often what it might look like is you breaking other people's proper decorum. That's what it might look like for you to praise God. Think about this woman in the city who was a sinner. She was so full of joy at being forgiven that she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at Jesus' feet. And behind him there she wept. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and her hair and anoint him with the oil. So full of joy at being forgiven, she didn't want to leave his feet. And someone in the room had the nerve to think, well, she's breaking proper decorum. And Jesus turned to him and said, actually, sir, you're the one who has no idea what it would be proper. This is proper decorum. What you're doing is just strange. You have the God of the universe become flesh, sitting in your house, and you didn't even kiss him. You're the one breaking proper decorum, sir. It might look like that wealthy tax collector who, being a wee little man, decided to climb up in a tree so he could see Jesus. And think of that. Think of how humiliating that must have been. His whole life, he probably went around kind of trying not to act short, you know? And now, he's just got to admit it. He's just got to admit he's short and climb up in that tree like a little kid. And I mean, that must have been hard for him because his whole life, he didn't want to be treated like a little kid because he was short. I don't know that how he got there, but he did. And he saw Jesus, and then Jesus says to him, hey, I'm going to eat at your house. And he gets so happy. He's just like, I'm going to eat with Jesus. And he gets so happy. He runs down the tree and he's taking Jesus to his house. And people go, well, that's not proper. And this guy, he's so happy to be with Jesus. He turns around and he starts praising the Lord and saying, I'm going to give back everything I took. And I'm going to pay people back more than I took from them. He's just so happy that what used to be important to him isn't anymore. Because he's with the only one who's important to him now. Oh, he's praising the Lord. Or it might look like Paul and Silas. You know, those brothers just chilling in jail. You know, that's fun. I don't know. If people falsely accused me of things, beat me, and threw me in jail, grumbling would be really high on the list of activities that would be in my heart and my head. If I were at my best, I might get out like a lament, maybe, you know, at my best. And I'm sure they prayed about it. You know, if anyone's suffering, let them pray. I'm sure they prayed. But, you know, so often in the Psalms, it starts out that way. You're praying about some bad thing, and then all of a sudden, you start thinking about the Lord because you're praying to him, and then you start praising him. And it must have happened like that for them. They start singing hymns. They're in jail. It's not fitting to sing hymns in jail, but there they are, singing hymns in jail because for them it was fitting. Because they knew the God of the universe. And God was so pleased with their hymns, he shook the whole earth. But most of the time, what it looks like is exactly what we did this morning. The church gathers together around Jesus. And the church praises his name. Most of the time, that's what it looks like. We pray and we praise. We sing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, and we praise him. Most of the time, that's what it looks like. So as the music team comes up, I just want to issue like this challenge this week for myself and for you, this call that we would praise the Lord. And what I want to ask is that today, this week, when you go home and you lie in your bed at night, ask yourself, did I praise the Lord today? you know, it's enjoyable to do it for you and for him, and it's fitting to do it because of who he is and because of what he's done in your life. So ask yourself, have I praised him today? And if you haven't praised him, ask yourself why. What stopped that flow from coming from your heart and coming from your lips? What got in the way? And then think about how much better he is than whatever that was. And how much bigger he is than whatever that was. And praise him. Praise him every day this week. And when we come back next week, if he doesn't come, let's praise him again together, like he's called us to. Mike.
Perhaps we can stand as we close our service today.
Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning. We praise you because you're the one who accomplished such a great salvation for us, that you came to rescue us from our slavery to sin and to death and to Satan, that you love us, that you've set your love on us, and that you take pleasure in us, that you enjoy us. And Lord Jesus, that you have given us your wonderful, wonderful gospel, the gospel of everything that you've accomplished for us. We praise you because you are able to save us, and you're able to save those around us. And Lord, we ask that this week we would praise your name, Lord, in private moments to you and in public moments to others and together with our brothers and sisters. And Lord, we ask that if you tarry, that we would be able to come back to next week, gather together, and have our hearts filled with your praises. Because how can we stop singing your praise? Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. In your name, Jesus, we ask these things. In your name, we give thanks. Amen.